to ask Coolio to get the door. I see that didn't work. Good morning, everyone. This morning, we are in Revelation chapter 11. And while you're opening there, I'm going to look for that instrument that Nate played. What is that called? Oh, I thought maybe it was an instrument you were playing while you were up here. You guys might not be able to see that, but it's like he's playing the piano here the whole time he's singing. I thought maybe there was some type of little instrument he was helping with.
It's called the podium.
What is it called?
I call it the podium.
The podium. I'm so uninclined musically that I would buy that answer. But anyway, we have a light crowd this morning, but we have a good topic. So that makes for a good Sunday. So Jean had mentioned a light crowd, and I told her something I'm sure I've shared with you before, but I used to give a lot of plant talks, and I don't so much anymore, but I was over in New Jersey giving one, and the fellow who put it on came up to me and said, you know, he apologized because it was only like, the weather wasn't so good, and there was only like about 15 people there. And he said, John, I'm so sorry. Usually we get like 30, 40 people. And I said, no, you don't need to apologize. I love talking about plants, and I don't care if there's 3 people listening or 300. If they want to listen to me talk about plants, I'm going to talk about plants. Well, I feel the same way when I open up scripture. It doesn't matter to me how many people are listening. I just want to preach the word because that's my responsibility to the Lord, and I enjoy it. So anyway, with all that being said, we're in Revelation chapter 11, and we are going to be doing the seventh trumpet, which is verses 15 through 19, as our brother Julio read. And as I kind of open up this week, I kind of feel led and have all week to teach in comparisons this week, or in contrast, which I love to do so much. And we've been teaching so much and running through so many different things, whether it be on the timeline or a parenthetical spot in scripture, that will give us a little bit of break, concentrating a little bit more on the comparisons than whether we are in timeline or in a parenthesis. But either way, Revelation, as you guys are probably starting to understand, is a very intense study. It's very demanding, and it doesn't allow you a chance to catch your breath. You have to stay on it as you go through it. And it's a very large book, and there's lots of different things going on at all times. But even with that said, you have to be, as much as I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the parenthesis or the timeline, you have to know exactly where you're at in either one of them, whether you are on the timeline or you're in a parenthesis. And it's critical to understanding where you are and what you're teaching on as you move through Revelation. It's for proper interpretation. You have to know where you're at. Otherwise, you end up getting skewed, and you have kind of an unusual viewpoint of what's going on. So that's why when you watch us as teachers spend so much time on that, it's us trying to be very careful to make sure we're not skewing you to thinking something improper. But With all this being said, I will not be spending a lot of time on the timeline or the parenthesis here. But as the seventh trumpet sounds, we are clearly at this point in the second half of the tribulation. And we should not lose sight of that as we look through things today, because that will help us to understand what's going on and where we're at, is knowing we are in the second half of the tribulation. And this is important because the topics that are before us and what's being instructed to us today are very relevant to what is going on in the second half of the tribulation. But with all that being said, to give you an idea where we're at on the seventh trumpet, we are actually in a parenthesis. It is a parenthetical section of scripture. So how do we know that? Well, one of the things that's a clue when you study Revelation is that when the scene changes to heaven, and it's not all the time, but most times when the scene is in heaven, It tends to be a parenthesis from the timeline. The timeline, as we move through Revelation, tends very much to be an earthly view, what is happening on earth at the time. And right now, in this verses 15 through 19, we are in heaven. This is a scene that's going on in heaven. But as much as we're looking at all that, what I really want to start off with, even before we get into scripture, is to talk about us today. Me and you, meaning us here at Grace Gospel. Isn't that an unusual topic? The study so far has been very timely, and it feels as though right now we are so close to that time of the rapture of the church. And it feels as if it could happen at any moment right now. I mean, when we look around, we couldn't see the world get much more crazier than what's before us or much more depraved. It's hard to believe that the Lord will leave us in this environment for much longer. It's getting that crazy and that depraved. And it just feels like his return to come and get his saints is very imminent. It's just on the forefront of something that's going to happen at any moment. And because of that, we need to be about sharing the gospel. And that is always been the case in all of history, is they all always felt that his return was very imminent. And that was the command to go out and to witness and to share the gospel with people. This soon coming judgment on the unbeliever is of the most horrendous intensity. It cannot be fathomed how bad it will be. The Lord Jesus Christ understood the intensity of this wrath of God that comes in judgment when we see him in all the agony in the garden when he sweats great drops of blood. He fully understood the wrath of God. He fully understood that judgment of sin. And I tend to think at times if we could understand to any level of what Jesus understood about the wrath of God, that we would be on our rooftops sharing the gospel message to folks. Yet even without this deep understanding of the wrath of God that is coming, even without it to the level of what Jesus knew, we do get a pretty good picture of how intense it will be. Horrific is maybe even an understatement. And why am I stressing this again? Why today? Why talk about us in this moment? Well, many of us, me included, cannot wait for the Lord's return. The coming for his saints. We are called to keep looking for this return. We see it over and over again in Scripture in Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, where those famous words, our Lord come. And then in 2 Timothy 4:8, to all who have loved his appearing. We should desire this with all our hearts and minds. That is a truth of Scripture, that we want his return to come. But we should not allow this desire for his return to lull us into doing nothing. We get caught with a very careless and reckless mindset as believers. We sit back and do nothing of what we are called to do because we feel we don't need to. I mean, after all, I'm saved. What do I have to worry about? My eternity is all locked up. Why worry about the world? My sins are forgiven. I don't have a care. I'll be gone from this mess at the rapture. Why should I even bother to share with the folks around me who are going to reject what I say anyway? We have to be careful. Just that last one I just read, I remember when, you know, when my kids would start driving, and especially my daughter. That was the most interesting experience that we don't have to talk about today. But I would say to her, and I would say to the boys also, don't you ever allow someone behind you, like at a stop sign or a green light or when you're in the middle of the road getting ready to turn, don't ever allow someone in behind you to decide what your behavior at that moment will be. Whether they beep their horn or they're impatient or whatever, you don't allow them to force you to go through a stop sign. You don't allow anybody else's behaviors to control your behavior. And that's exactly what we have when we say, well, you know, I don't share the gospel with those folks around me because they're just going to reject it anyway. That is you allowing their behavior to control what you are called to do, what your behavior is supposed to be. We tend to sit here and say, I'll just stay focused on looking for my Lord and his return coming to rescue me from this mess. And that's what we get focused on. And this, brothers and sisters, is spiritual laziness. And let me remind you of something. It's this wonderful scene in Acts. The Lord Jesus has just got done saying to the disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and all the end of the earth. And then he ascends up to heaven in front of them. And then there's this famous part there where it says, and while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? It is as if those angels, those two men, are stirring them on to action. It's like they're saying to them, there is work to be done. Stop standing and staring at the sky. Go preach the good news. See, we get so focused on looking for the Lord's return that we forget what we are called to do. We get caught up, even when we look at Acts, we get caught up in the secondary things of Acts instead of the primary thing of sharing the gospel. Witnessing and spreading the good news is what they really were supposed to do through all of Acts. There's lots of secondary things going on that we glean from Acts, and we're thankful that we have that. But we worry all week about the administration of the church on Sunday morning instead of reaching lost souls for Christ all week long. See, when we come together here, we are coming together to build each other up and to edify the saints with the teaching so that we can go out and reach lost souls for Christ all week. We have to stop living spiritual lazy lives. I speak to you as I speak to myself this morning. See, the laziest thing we can do is to show up every Sunday and feel virtuous for that. Well, I go to church every Sunday. How many of us have made that claim? Like we get some huge honor. This church, we don't gather together so you could be honored and feel virtuous. We gather together so we could build each other up, so we can go out and there's lots of other things we do on Sunday, but it's so we can go out and preach the good news to those who need to hear it. And every single one of us who sits here today has folks around us who are unsaved. They are counting on you. You all have folks who need you. I mean, think about that. They need us. Waiting for and wanting the return of Christ is not a bad thing by any stretch of the imagination. It is promoted throughout Scripture. But doing this at the expense of not doing the things we are called to do while here on earth in representing Christ is very problematic. It's spiritual laziness. We need to always be about reading the word. We need to always be about praying. We need to always be about serving. We need to always be about worship. And we cannot forget this, need to always be about evangelizing. We need to be preaching the gospel, not just looking up, but doing both. As we get into our passage for today, and before I open up here, I have to share with you something that happened to me about 2 weeks ago. I was instructed by my son that I had to stop doing something as I was teaching. So I get this phone call driving home from work, and he says, Dad, I need to talk to you about something. And I'm thinking, oh, no. He says, I'm listening to your message. You're 20 minutes into your message, and you say, now we are going to open up in prayer. He's like, that was 20 minutes ago. You have to stop opening up in prayer 20 minutes after you talk. That's not opening. You can pray, but that's not opening. He goes into this, like 15, I'm like, wah, 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 wah. You know, I'm like, are you done yet? You know, and he's like, well, so anyway, in honor of him, we won't open up in prayer before we open the message. We'll just pray after I read the message. And I am hoping he listens to this message. That'll teach him. But I want to read Revelation again, and this is the verses we'll be in today, and then we'll have a prayer. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. So let's just go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll dig into our teaching. Father, once again, we are so humbled that you give us this opportunity to open up your word and to learn from it, and we are thankful for it. We are thankful for the blessings that it brings upon us. And Father, as we open this word this morning and we look to glean anything we can from it, we pray that you keep stirring our hearts to share the gospel message with the world. These are definitely perilous times, and we feel so close to the end, and every moment in history was the proper time to share the gospel message, and certainly now is also, and we should be about that work. And we pray, Father, that you give us a sense of courage that we can do this. Some of us can be very fearful of doing that and sharing what we believe, and we pray that you give us that courage at this time. And Father, now as we open your word, we pray that you make it clear and relevant to what we need to know, and that it helps us and gives us confidence and comfort as we go through, and we see your grace and mercy and love and faithfulness as we open this up. And Father, we know we also have to see your vengeance and your judgment at the same time, and that is proper learning, and we pray that you do all that today as we open this word. And we pray your blessing on this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So we start off here in our verse for today, the second half of chapter 11. And it says, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the sounding of this trumpet is doing a few things all at once. It's a very dramatic trumpet in that sense. Many of the other ones just do one thing. But this trumpet is the finishing sound of the trumpets in all of the seven trumpets. That's an obvious one. There isn't an eighth trumpet associated with these seven trumpet judgments. But it's also marking the end of an interlude that we see that followed the sixth trumpet. We had a little interlude there of kind of other things going on, kind of a parenthesis, you could say. But it's also what this seventh trumpet does is it's also the culmination of the woes. It is the third woe happening. And it also does a very interesting thing, is that it introduces and ushers in the seven bowl judgments, or the seven vial judgments, depending on your interpretation what they're called. But it also does another thing. It sets in motion the final fulfillment of God's redemptive plan for the universe. This is the beginning of the end, you could say, of tribulation. This is that final push right to the end before Christ returns and sets up his millennial reign. But it also announces the consuming judgment of unbelievers. This is that point in time when nothing nothing will be tolerated anymore. The judgment from God is coming here. But maybe one of the most interesting things that we see by the playing of this trumpet, the announcing or the sounding of the trumpet, is it is announcing the coronation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And trumpets, very much when we go back to the Old Testament, we see that they were sounded in the Old Testament to announce the coronation of a king. And that is very typical. Even, I'm sure, I think coming this spring, that will be the coronation of Charles. There will probably be trumpets playing. That's always a part of a coronation of a king. Now, the word, I couldn't find exactly how that ceremony went to correlate it to today, but there was lots of things saying about how he was going to change up the way that whole coronation process went this time. So who knows what'll be a part of it anymore. But anyway, when we go back to the Old Testament in 2 Samuel 15:10, when Absalom tried to coup against his father David to take over the throne, he makes an announcement to all the spies he was sending out to have this coup and to overcome him. He says, as soon as you hear the sound of a trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron. And we see later on in 1 Kings 139, when Zadok the priest anointed Solomon, David's true successor, they blew the trumpet and said, long live King Solomon. And then in 2 Kings 9:13, when Jehu was made king, they blew the trumpet and proclaimed Jehu to be king. And we also see in 2 Kings 11:14, when Joash was made king, all the people of the land rejoicing and blowing trumpets. So this playing of the seventh trumpet, and by the words that follow after it's played, we can see this is kind of like an announcement of the coronation of the king. And that king is Jesus Christ. His dominion and rule of this world is of the dominion and rule of the world from Satan is being changed over to God and his Christ. It is Christ getting coronated as king is what's happening at this point. And if we go all the way back to Daniel in chapter 2, we see this kingdom that is coming into effect here, where it says the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And we go all the way back to Daniel, and Nebuchadnezzar has that dream that he wants interpreted when he sees all the different world powers and, you know, the clay and the iron and all the different descriptions of it. But it when he goes back and we see all this imagery and the world powers that Daniel interprets and shows Nebuchadnezzar what they are, ultimately he comes to this conclusion, and he states this later on in chapter 2, I think it's verse 44. He says, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. No one will rule that kingdom but God. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms. He's referring to all the kingdoms he just described to Nebuchadnezzar. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Well, that's the kingdom that's being announced right here in chapter 11. It is a kingdom that will endure forever. The seventh trumpet blowing is ushering in this grand kingdom, this kingdom that will last eternally. And I want you to notice something, and I bring up this point because some interpretations actually have kingdoms as plural, and it is not. It is kingdom. Yours, I think it's New King James, might say kingdoms of our Lord, or the kingdoms of this world and the kingdoms of our Lord. It should be singular. And the reason is, and the reason I don't like that as singular, one is I don't think it's a good translation of the word. But when you make kingdoms plural, you change the meaning of things. It diminishes what is before us. See, when it's kingdoms of the world, it makes it look like God is finally overcoming man-made governments, and that is not what is before us here. What is before us is God is taking back, he is taking over the kingdom of the world. So he is not defeating man and his governments and his little fun play kingdoms that he has on this earth right now. He is crushing Satan, and he is placing his son, Jesus Christ, as king over the world to reign forever. So that's why I think it's important to see it as the kingdom of the world, Satan's kingdom that's being run right now, and God taking over that, crushing Satan and taking over that kingdom. So God is executing his power before us, and it's important to see this. See, God at any time can crush a kingdom that's man-made, but this kingdom of Satan, he needs to completely crush and wipe out so he can establish once and for all his universal sovereignty. So the kingdom of the world, which becomes the kingdom of our Lord and his son Jesus Christ, is altogether different from another kingdom that we've been reading about in Revelation. And if you go back to chapter 1, we see this kingdom is mentioned. And we need to differentiate these two, and I think there's some wonderful little bit of teaching for us to see here on this. But in chapter 1, I believe it's verse 6, the numbers, just so you know, when I say I believe, that when I have my contacts in, which I wear when I preach, I can't see the little number verse numbers. They're just way too small. But I have to remember to bring my reading glasses, which I forget to do every week. It's not a habit yet. But someday, every week I'll look like an old crotchety guy up here wearing reading glasses. But that's not yet, because I'm fortunate enough I keep forgetting. But it says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom. He made us a kingdom. Priest to his God and Father. So there's a different kingdom than what we're talking about. And we get another little instruction on what this kingdom is. If we go a few verses down, it says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. So all of a sudden we see that we're in a kingdom where we are priests to his Father and we are to suffer tribulation and have patient endurance. Well, that's not actually the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Those are two different kingdoms. The kingdom of the world that becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ will be known by all. There won't be anyone alive, anyone in the world, in the universe, who won't understand that kingdom when it comes into being. The kingdom we currently belong to that we just read in the beginning of Revelation, that we see in this chapter 1 here, it's only known to those of faith. It's only known to those who are patiently enduring. This is a completely different kingdom that we see here. See, when you study Revelation, one of the things you have to get down, and I broke this out on a Wednesday night a little bit, is you got to understand kingdoms. See, when we hear kingdom, we just kind of glance over it and don't understand what's going on. But in God's eyes, kingdoms are very, very important. And he gets very specific to what these kingdoms are. See, the kingdom we have been called to is not understood or known by this world. They are complete lack understanding of what it is. See, what we just read there, we need to realize we are called to suffer. Our Lord Jesus Christ allows us in our present kingdom that we are in, which we could say is Christ's kingdom, we are allowed to suffer. Our purpose in this kingdom isn't to maintain our rights, but to give our rights over to Christ. He runs our life. We have no rights. From the moment we are saved, we are called to go through this suffering, this tribulation, this patient endurance. And we will go through this all the way up until in chapter 11, this new kingdom is set up. But I want to show you something. And interesting enough, there was two things that I will talk about in my message today, which were spoken of in the morning meeting, which I was getting goosebumps while this was happening. We always, and many of the other brothers can share this with you also, you always, every time you get into this pulpit, it's such a serious responsibility that you always wonder if you properly prepared And you always have these doubts of why the Lord would be using you. And you always want to make sure you're in the right spot. And you feel very unsure about that every time you go to come up here. And then he reassures you in the morning meeting, as he did this morning. And I'm going to take you right now to 1 Peter, because a brother read that this morning. And that's in 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'm going to read almost what he read this morning. Little did he know the Lord was controlling his thoughts this morning, as well as mine. But starting in 18, it says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." See, that is the kingdom of Christ that we are a part of right now. We are actually called to suffer. The kingdom that we see at the seventh trumpet is a kingdom of great power. But the kingdom we belong to right now, at this moment in history, as believers, we belong to a kingdom of patient endurance. It is Christ's kingdom that we belong to. It is not of this world. It is a kingdom of suffering as we wait for his return. See, this kingdom that we see in chapter 1 of Revelation is not a world kingdom. It is rejected by the world. They do not understand us. They do not understand why we would choose to follow a Christ that causes us to suffer and causes us to go through tribulations and causes us to keep our mouths closed, maintaining no rights, giving them all over to him, and to just patiently endure what's being thrown at us. That's what we are asked to do right now. See, when we live these obedient lives to Christ, when we're in Christ's kingdom right now, we will know trials. If we are truly saved and know the Lord in this present kingdom of Christ, we will experience one kind or another of suffering and trials. You will not go without them if you belong to him. It is clearly stated in Scripture that this is what we do. And that is the patient endurance we see in chapter 1. See, you're going to either suffer because you are being unfaithful, or you are going to suffer because you confess him and are fully obedient to him. One way or another, you are going to suffer when you're a part of Christ's kingdom. The seventh angel blowing the trumpet that we are seeing right there officially ends the kingdom of Christ from a heavenly viewpoint, officially ends that. And the kingdom of Christ that we belong to right now, that we patiently endure our suffering in, is coming to the end. It fully manifests itself at the start of the millennial reign, but this is in heaven, from heaven's viewpoint. We're going to see this in a second. This is the changeover of the kingdoms. God will no longer, think about this, God will no longer allow Satan to use his earthly realm to kind of camp out and parade around and devour folks like a roaring lion, as we see in 1 Peter. See, it gets really interesting when you're studying this, and all of a sudden you start to understand the intensity of what Jesus just said to Pilate in the gospel messages. When in John chapter 18, Pilate asked him a question, and Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews." But what is his kingdom at this point in time? It is a kingdom to patiently endure. It is a kingdom of going through suffering. It is a kingdom of tribulations. He is, we saw in 1 Peter, he is asking us to go through that. So right now, at this point in time, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ that will be great power is not to be shown to Pilate, because Pilate would have no earthly idea what that kingdom is. He wouldn't even comprehend it or understand it. And Jesus would never call it down, because that would be usurping the authority of his Father in establishing his kingdoms in his due time. So he says to him, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, which in a future time it will be, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. And that is true. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom me and you belong to is not of this world. And it will never, this world will never be the source of Jesus' kingdom, just like he says to Pilate. But it will someday be his sphere that he will control. His kingdom will control the world. He will rule the world with his sovereign rule. The world will be completely under his reign. And that, for you and me, brothers and sisters, we can fully rest in that while we go through our trials and tribulations here on this earth. All our sufferings, all our persecutions are because it is exactly what he has designed for us to go through. See, until then, we are to endure our sufferings patiently. And that's hard to do. We all know that's hard to do. But we are to do that for Christ. See, there is a time coming when Christ will make, and this was said this morning also, he will make his enemies his footstool. One of the things I want you to see here of what's happening when we get to this point in Revelation in chapter 11 is when the seventh angel blew his trumpet, there is a reaction in heaven of loud voices. And it's almost, and you don't quite get what's happening there with the loud voices till all of a sudden you see in verse 16, you see, and the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. And what we have is almost a rejoicing, a celebration is going on because the heavenly view, not the earthly view, but the heavenly view is seeing God act. And that's pretty neat to see. But I think another thing also, just as a little side note, is on, and I'm going to talk on Wednesday night much more about the 24 elders. I decided to break that out as part of my angel study. But every time we see the 24 elders, we see them falling down upon their faces in worship and singing praises to the Lord. Now, I had a very funny moment this week as I was studying that, and I'm going through looking at the elders' behavior every time. Every time they fall down. And the thing that came to my mind, and this is the way my crazy mind works, is those goats that when you make a loud noise, they just drop right over. You know, just one of those silly things that pops into your head when you're studying scripture. But it's interesting that every time we see the 24 elders, every time we see them fall down and worship the Lord. They literally prostrate. They fall on their faces to worship him. We see it in Revelation 4:10. We see it in Revelation 5:8. We see it in 7 verse 11, we see it here. We see it again later on at the end in chapter 19, verse 4. And all their songs that they sing at that time when they drop down and they worship, they're all a little bit different. But all of them, in a sense, have an anticipation of a coming victory. All of them are kind of this tribute of thanksgiving. Just so wonderful that God is in control. They are thankful for the divine recompense for all the sufferings of the prophets and the servants and the saints. And it's interesting, their topic in 4:10 is more about creation and just being created. In Revelation 5:18, it's about redemption and the coming kingdom. in 7-Eleven, it goes on to be thanks and praise. It's almost like God created me, and then he redeemed me, and now I'm thanking and praising him, and now I'm watching in 11 his victory and his judgment of all the world that he created. And then in 19:4, it's these praises of almost, it's finished. And it's just neat to see this praise run right through, kind of chronologically, through the 24 elders. But it is no different here in 17 and 18 in the sense that they sing a song of thanksgiving. They start off with, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty." The song and the tenses we see in it give us an idea of where we are at in Revelation, in a sense of where we are at on the timeline. And we could never zero into exactly where we are at, but it would be thought of as in the second half of the tribulation, and which would be the Great Tribulation, and we are very near the end. Because what are they talking about? Things that have to take place right before Christ comes back and reigns in the millennial reign. So once again, we have this heavenly standpoint, this heavenly viewpoint before us. And it's interesting that they are talking about everything happening here as if it is already done. And we see that it's basically at this point through the rest of Revelation, in the sense from the heavenly viewpoint, it's just semantics. In their mind, it is done. And we see this earlier in the blowing of the seventh trumpet, and the voices in heaven say this, "The kingdom of the world has become." Has become. It's as if it already happened. And this is called a proleptic aorist. I almost feel like stomping around up here. I know what proleptic aorist is, and you don't. Ha ha. Well, I didn't know what that meant either. But it sounds really fancy, doesn't it? Proleptic, this, just so you know, this part of scripture is a proleptic aorist. That's like when I was in college, my professor told me, out of all the botanical names, he said, if you just remember Metasequoia glyptostriboides, you'll just blow people away. They'll think you're as smart as could be. Just remember that one plant name, if nothing else, and you'll be looked at as a professional. Proleptic aorist. So what does this mean? It means this word has become, this tense. It is a future event that is so certain to happen that it can be talked about as if already have taken place. Isn't that wonderful? That's what's going on here. Everything in chapter 11. Now, this is also why we know that this is parenthetical in nature, is it is talking about something that's going to happen in the future as if it has already happened. See, because from the standpoint, the viewpoint of heaven, it is that. We have one other point that gives us a clue of this parenthetical nature of something that has yet to happen, and that's when we look at the elders sing the song and they say, "Who is and who was?" Well, what's missing there? And who is to come? Right? Who was, who is, and who is to come. We saw that all through Revelation. And now all of a sudden in 11, it's who is and who was, and there is no who is to come. There's no need to use this future description because he has come and begun to reign in their eyes. In the heavenly viewpoint, it is as good as done. The dead are being judged. The servants, saints, and prophets are being rewarded. Christ is destroying the destroyers of the earth. In their mind, it is done. The elders are not only singing of this future time as if it is happening, but at the very moment, they are also anticipating the effects on earth at the same time. And they go on to say that the nations raged. Your wrath came upon them. Well, this is all yet future, and they're talking about it as a proleptic or aorist. They are talking about it as if it already happened. The dead are judged, the saved are rewarded, the earth destroyers are destroyed. See, from a heavenly viewpoint, it is as good as done, and it is worth celebrating. There is no doubt when you look at things from a heavenly viewpoint, as they are in chapter 11 here, 15 through 19, they are seeing it as done. Is there any doubt from when you look at the parenthetical the parenthetical teachings through Revelation when we go to heaven and we see the Lamb sitting on the throne, even in us as believers' mind, now we practical every day, you know, flesh and blood here living on this earth, when we read those scenes in heaven as believers, do we have any doubt that Christ reigns? The world does. The world has no clue. It hasn't happened yet before them. They don't see that. But we can talk about him reigning and ruling the world for all eternity because we know it is as good as done. So anytime you see that heavenly viewpoint all through Revelation, you're seeing Christ on the throne. You're seeing him rule and reign. But when you all of a sudden come down to an earthly viewpoint, they don't see that. So it has to be announced. And what we're seeing right now is before it'll actually come into view for them, they are showing us from the heavenly viewpoint, it is as good as done. And that's a dramatic change all of a sudden in Revelation here. And this is that point our brother brought up this morning, and I just mentioned earlier, we always say his enemies will be made his footstool. Well, they are rejoicing and celebrating in that his enemies have been made his footstool. It is as good as done in their viewpoint. And this is quite a transition before us in chapter 11. So the unbeliever that's before us is seeing all the events happening in Revelation from their earthly standpoint. So we can honestly say from the viewpoint of what's before us, they are confused and don't know what's going on. Me and you see it so clearly, and that's why we're to be witnesses and we're to be preaching the gospel, is we are to be showing them that they will not escape this judgment. They might be thinking, as the judgments are coming, when they see a third of mankind in the beginning die and there's two-thirds still living, their mind might go to, because they can't see what we see, it looks like I'm going to escape this. And they're going to keep moving along through Revelation, thinking they can escape it. And they won't be able to. But they are looking at everything from their earthly viewpoint. In chapter 11, we also see that the sounding of the trumpet has this very dramatic change on the temple also. So this kingdom of, before we get into the temple, this kingdom of the world will no longer be ruled by Satan. It will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And Christ will be reigning. And this dramatic change is something that also has to happen with the temple. And we see these temple descriptions in chapter 11, and they're very much, and this is also, we did a comparison of the two kingdoms, and now we have to compare the two temples that are right here in chapter 11, actually. In the beginning of chapter 11, and I'm not sure when my brother last week said, I hope my brother opens up a little bit more on the temple. I wasn't sure what he meant, but I'm going to open up what I think I should open up. But there's two descriptions of temples. There's one in the beginning of chapter 11, and then at the very end, there's then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. So that's quite different from what we see in the beginning of chapter 11, where it says, then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. So we have a preview here in the second half of 11 of sorts of how the temple will be seen by the Jews as well as the world. But the temple that we see in the beginning of chapter 11 is a temple that's seen by the Jews in their earthly viewpoint. See, there's a dramatic change that's happening here. So the Jews need to change their view from an earthly viewpoint of the temple to what we see at the end of 11 of a heavenly viewpoint of the temple. So in the beginning of chapter 11, we see John being told to measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship there, but no details of the actual measurements, which is quite unusual. What we have isn't this detail-oriented building of the temple like we see in the Old Testament. What we have before us is God sending a message to John that he will value his people, even in the most difficult and trying times. That's what's happening when he asks him to measure the temple. And what he is saying is his people will be going into the most horrific times in history. And they may even die during these times. But I want them to know I highly value them and my temple. And that is what's going on with this measurement. It is symbolic of God valuing his temple and his people who worship in his temple. God is owning his people. Those that are capable of drawing near to him in worship, regardless of what is happening around them, he will protect and care for. And that is the measuring aspect of what's going on here. He is telling them, I will be there for you. I will be faithful to you. And I believe totally here in the beginning of 11 and also in the end of 11 when we talk about the temple that God has the Jew in mind here. And this is especially indicated to us by the instruction to not measure the court outside the temple. That court would have been the court of the Gentiles. And that is no longer important at this point. God's view is about his people and not about the unsaved Gentiles at this point. And all of Revelation is about God's people. It's not about the unsaved Gentile. Some will be saved. And at one point, our brother taught on myriads of myriads. But it is about God's people in Revelation. The Jew, to a certain extent, is owned by God. The Gentile is not. The Jew and who worships him and Jerusalem are holy to God. He cares about them. They were important to him. The Gentile at this point in history is not. The measuring of the temple, as we see it, is another expression of the separation that's going on in Revelation between good and evil, between the saved and the unsaved, between those who are of Israel and those who aren't of Israel, between the wheat and the tares, between the sheep and the goats. See, in the beginning of chapter 11, we are before the sounding of the seventh trumpet. So the temple is the earthly view. It is the way the Jews would see the temple and what their relationship with God would be at this point in time. But what we have at the end of chapter 11, when the temple is brought before us at the end of this section, it is an entirely different viewpoint. The viewpoint is no longer an earthly viewpoint. It is a heavenly viewpoint. So why is this different? We have, when we see the temple being seen from a heavenly viewpoint, which once again, this is for the Jew right now. The Jew would not see the power of God before them in connection with Christ. So in the old temple, they never saw Christ. They knew their Messiah was coming, but the power was all connected with God. And unfortunately, the power of God in connection with them was connected to them in all their guilt and all their failings. So they could never truly see the power of God being executed the way God would want them to see. And now what God has done is in the heavenly viewpoint, he is showing them that the power will be connected with Christ. See, that's what changes at the blowing of the seventh trumpet. The temples change because everything in history changes. The kingdom of Christ, which the Jew rejected, they rejected Christ as their Messiah, now becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So we have Christ before us here. And now showing the Jew, the temple in heaven, is showing that God's power that he manifests to them is in his son, is connected with his son Christ. It goes on to say that he shows them the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. And this Ark of the Covenant that's before them is basically the redeeming purposes for them, and it's God showing his people that the temple and his power in connection with Christ is also where his faithfulness to them will be fulfilled in all his promises for them. See, the promises to the Jewish people are ultimately fulfilled in Christ. So that's why the temple changes from their earthly view in the beginning of 11 to this heavenly view at the end of 11 after the sounding of the trumpet, which brings on the kingdom of his Lord and of his Christ. It is dramatically changed for the Jew at this point. So he shows them that. See, there is much wrath to come upon mankind in Israel, and Israel will need the assurance that God will bring them to their eternal reward. But they need to see, by seeing the Ark of the Covenant and the temple in heaven, that all this assurance, all this fulfillment of the promises, everything that God has promised them will be fulfilled through Christ. And that's, I believe, what's going on here when the temple is now seen in heaven at the end. It will all be through Christ. All their enemies will be destroyed. All the power that God has been showing them over all of history, they will now understand is in connection with Christ. And their eyes are opened. Let's see one final thought. And that is, it's interesting that it goes on to say that there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. And we need to remember that every time we see God in all his grace and mercy, in all his faithfulness, in all his love, whether it be towards us and towards his people, God also has to demonstrate vengeance and judgment of sin. And I believe all that talks about right in that end of that verse with the flashes of lightning and the peals of thunder is all him showing that. He is a holy God who's righteous and just, and he must judge sin. It's quite a transition before us. As I said earlier, and I'll just finish on this thought, on Wednesday night, I want to talk a little bit further about the 24 elders and to dig into them. I've been doing a couple of week study on the angels of Revelation, and I think the 24 elders is worth doing a Wednesday night study on. But anyway, hopefully you can come out. But that's what I have for today. Hopefully that is edifying to you, and we'll just now close in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for this word and the ministry it has in our lives each and every day. And Father, as we open up Revelation, these topics are big and heavy and deep and at times difficult to understand and even to study through. And we just pray that everything that flowed forth from my mouth today was honoring to you and was correct. And if anything not be correct, that it be forgotten. Father, bless our time and the rest of our time together and allow us to go home with traveling mercies. And once again, we just thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Anytime we can learn a little bit more about him, we are thankful for that. And we trust that you will do that. And we just pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.